Well, today in our study of the nature and character of God, I want you to consider with me God's faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. Now, to be faithful means that you keep your promises. It means that you adhere to your contracts, honor your obligations. It means that you're constant in your affections and your allegiances. You don't change. To be faithful means to be absent betrayal, to be unwavering in commitments, to be devoid of all treachery and disloyalty. It means to keep yourself from failure at any point of duty, to hold fast to a standard and not violate that standard. Now, those definitions of faithfulness apply to all of us. We can all do that a little bit, sometimes well, sometimes less effectively, but that's what it is to be faithful. As we take that concept, though, and try to apply it to God, as we have with our other looks at His character, we quickly run out of superlatives. God is ultimate in faithfulness. God is infinitely faithful. We run out of words. His faithfulness is unique from that of any person or anything, because He is infinite and His attributes are perfect and infinite in perfection. And God's faithfulness is different from ours in that His faithfulness is not a matter of His choosing to avoid betrayal, of His choosing to avoid failure or disloyalty. It's not that God has to decide not to break His commitments or to violate His promises. With God, it is simply that He is utterly incapable of anything but faithfulness. This is who He is. He is by nature infinitely and perfectly faithful. It's completely impossible for Him to do anything other than what He has promised. It's inconceivable that He would say something that He did not intend to do. Unthinkable that He would say something and then do another thing that was in conflict with that, because God is by nature perfect in faithfulness. Now, based on what we've already covered in our study of God's nature, it's not hard to grasp that He's not capable of being unfaithful. You know, think with me about unfaithfulness. Somebody that you know who has exhibited unfaithfulness in something, or even a time in your own life when you have been less than faithful in some duty or obligation. We've all done that. In all of us, there's a flaw in our fulfillment of some obligation. There's a flaw in our keeping our word. We can all look back on times when we've been less than faithful. So think about why that happens. Why are people unfaithful? People who should have done something that they said they would do and you were hurt by it sometime when you failed. Why does that happen? Well, people may be unfaithful because of weakness. You wanted to, and you just didn't have the power to get it done. You really meant well, but you could not do what you expected to do, what you committed to do, and so you failed. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes it's a misunderstanding or a miscalculation that leads us to unfaithfulness. Today, we think we know the score, and so we make our commitments, and 2 years down the road, we realize we completely misunderstood and we're not able to keep the commitments. We missed the whole thing and now we're guilty of some betrayal. We didn't realize it. It was something we couldn't plan for, something we couldn't know. Sometimes it's not so innocent as those things where you meant to, but you failed, or you misunderstood and so you were wrong when you made the commitment. Sometimes we just don't want to. Maybe we don't want to because of fear. It might be fear. There are ramifications to keeping my word that scare me more than violating my word, so I'm going to break it. Sometimes we just, we're changeable and our desires change. And so, I wanted to do that back then, but it's a new day and I got a new plan. And I'm not going to do it. We need a new deal. And sometimes other people are involved in our faithfulness. Maybe they're overriding us. We meant to, but the boss said don't. Sometimes it's that, but sometimes they influence us away and we agree. Yeah, let's don't. Sometimes we're guilty of being manipulated. We're weak in that sense, and somebody helps us to change or deceives us into changing in a way that we shouldn't change. Now, certainly there are a lot of reasons, and we could think of many more than these, but I gave that sort of a sampling to make a point. None of those reasons, nor any other that we would think about, could ever be used on God. None of these reasons that we would be unfaithful or that other people have been unfaithful to us would ever in any way apply to God. None of them. He has no weakness that would cause him to fail. He has no lack of knowledge that would cause him to make a wrong commitment. He has no fear of anything that would pressure him into any kind of change or any decision. In fact, he has no ability to change. He has no lack of power that would keep him from fulfilling his intentions. He can't be influenced from outside of himself because he's completely self-sufficient, and so no one would ever manipulate him or cajole him or in any other way cause him to change. Because God is perfect, he is perfect in faithfulness. Well, this is an aspect of God's nature that the Bible tells us a lot about. One passage I was tempted to run with, but I'm going to leave it for you to contemplate and go in another direction. But this one is 2 Timothy 2:13. And it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now that's a statement of God's inability. And this is something that is in many ways unique to Christianity. We have a God who cannot do things. There are certain things that God cannot do. Islam doesn't say this of Allah. He can do anything he wants to, good or evil. He can do it because there's no restraint on him. He's not the real God, but this is their concept of God. The Roman gods could do whatever they wanted to. They were very capricious in the way they treated people. That's the normal view. Just like us, they can be changeable. But our God, there are things he cannot do. The true God has limitations that come from within himself. As this verse, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, for he cannot deny himself. He is the standard that he will not violate. And so we can take tremendous comfort in the fact that the one true God cannot do certain things. And this is an absolute statement of things that God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. His perfections can never change. And one of the implications of this unchangeable nature of God, by which he will never violate himself, one of the implications is that he remains faithful, which is how that verse is worded. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. His faithfulness originates in himself. It's subject to no outside influence. And God cannot change, because that would make him less than God. And so we can take tremendous comfort in that, and we may get to that on Wednesday night in our discussion, but I'm going to leave that for you to meditate on for a while. And I want to go in another direction. Because God has made promises to people, his faithfulness extends to us. God was already faithful in eternity past before any angels or people or anything else were created. He was faithful. But now that he has created, his faithfulness extends to his creatures. And one passage that deals with that aspect of God's faithfulness is Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 10. Could I get somebody to read that? Somebody with a good loud voice, read Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 10, please. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 10.
The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face.
Thank you, Tim. Now, this is a passage about ancient Israel. And it's a good passage for us to use in contemplating God's faithfulness. It covers in one place a lot of what we need to think about as we consider this topic. This text asserts the fact that God is faithful by nature. Verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness." This is a description of the nature of God, and it is an absolute thing. It is by nature. This is who God is. He is faithful. He is God, the faithful God. And that does make him distinct from all the false gods that people have made up, because those gods cannot be faithful like this. This is who he is. It's a part of his perfection. But this text also emphasizes God's faithfulness as it relates to his creation. And that's what I want us to think about. God is faithful to people, the part of his creation we're most interested in. He's faithful to people. And verses 7 and 8 talk about this. The Lord did not set his love on you. This is talking about ancient Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, this is a very direct manifestation of God's faithfulness. That faithfulness did not come to Israel because Israel deserved it. And when God is faithful to us, it's the same thing. This is a good example of how God relates to us. He's not faithful to us because we've earned it, or because we deserve it, but because of who he is, which is what this verse is teaching, this passage is teaching about his love for Israel. Israel's a great example for us in this. God made promises to Abraham concerning his offspring, and that nation that came from Abraham received incredible blessings that they absolutely did not deserve. In fact, Abraham didn't even deserve any of this. Abraham was a pagan among the pagans, and God chose him and made of him a great nation, not because of Abraham, but because of God's character and God's purpose. And so these people that were originally the recipients of these words got blessings from God because God was faithful to his promise, not because they were in any way deserving. In fact, he makes that contrast. It's not because y'all were a great bunch. It's not because you were mighty. In fact, you were the least of everybody. This text is reminding us that we're not blessed because we deserve it. And this is how God deals with us. This nation throughout the Old Testament is a great reminder of how God keeps his promises. They didn't deserve his faithfulness, and yet he was faithful. And there were so many times, if you've read through the whole Bible lately, and if you haven't, then January's coming, and it's a good time to start, read through it in a year. But you read through the whole Old Testament, you know, you start to think, how stupid are these people? I still remember the first time I read through the whole Bible. I was shaking my head going, these people are idiots. Second time, third time through, I start going, these people are just like me. But the first time, I was sure they were all idiots. They were so unfaithful. Again and again. And it looked like, as the story unfolds, the history of Israel, as it unfolds, it looks like their unfaithfulness has thwarted God's plan at many turns. You know, they're out of the land. The people have come in. Jerusalem's under siege. All of this horrible stuff is happening. It looks like God has just given up on them. And yet every promise is fulfilled because God is faithful. Not because of them, but because of Him. God's promises never fail. He's faithful to people. Now, this faithfulness that God exhibits to His creatures is manifested both in mercy and in judgment. Whatever God has promised, God will do. And God has made specific promises regarding both mercy and judgment. Folks tend to emphasize the mercy side of that, don't they? We like these mercy verses. There are whole groups that think, you know, God's love is the only verse in the Bible. We want this mercy stuff, and we want a big dose of it. And if we're God's children, then that is our dose. That is our portion. We're going to receive mercy. If we're on right terms with God, then it's right for us to emphasize that. And it's in this passage in verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindnesses to a thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments. This is an abundant kindness from God to the thousandth generation of those who love Him. God is going to pour out His blessings and a dose, a portion that is hard for us to conceive for those who love Him and keep His commandments. God is merciful beyond anything that we deserve because just like ancient Israel, we're not that good at loving Him and keeping His commandments. You know, we're His children because He's made us so. We obey because He enables us to do it. But even with that, we're really pitiful wretches when we strip away all the veneer and become honest with ourselves. Even as Christians, we're not doing that well. I mean, on the inside, there's still a lot wrong. And God is continually having to chasten us and sift us and be patient with us and grow us, all of us, everybody. And yet, His loving kindness is poured out on the people whom He has given a heart to obey, however imperfectly we do it. And God keeps His promises. There's nothing wrong with knowing that God is merciful. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in the fact that God is love. There's nothing wrong with our taking verse 9 here and recognizing that this is the character of God, and if we're His children, you know, we can take great comfort in this. But we must not overlook the fact that God has also made promises regarding judgment. And this is where we start losing people. This one's not nearly as popular. But there are promises in the Bible that regard punishment and destruction and wrath and condemnation. Not just chastening, but eternal condemnation. And an outpouring of wrath so drastic that we shudder. And people reject the whole scripture just because of those promises. Many people do. And yet there's no more chance of one of those promises failing than there is of God's mercy ever failing. God will not violate His promise regarding curses any more than He would violate His promises regarding mercy. And the curses and the condemnation and those kind of promises are referenced in verse 10. The statement is made of God and His faithfulness, but it says, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. So God has made a promise to those who hate Him that He's going to repay that hatred. Now, it's utter foolishness to expect God to keep His promises regarding mercy and at the same time expect the same God to violate His promises regarding judgment. And yet, that's a balance that people try to hold, even Christians sometimes. They hope in God's mercy, that God will be faithful, that He'll pardon because He's a loving God, and the lost hold that kind of hope without any foundation for it and somehow expect that the same God is going to break his promises of punishment, lie about his wrath, change his views on destruction of the ungodly. They want him to be true on mercy and lie on judgment, be faithful in forgiveness and unfaithful in the punishment of sin. And so you know people like this who are trying to hold this balance and say, well, God is merciful, but God, you know, forget this judgment stuff. We'll just hold this side. The other side can be air, and it'll still stay balanced. Those who have that kind of hope have not thought deeply about how God provides his mercy. They just want it to be that way, and so they hope that it'll be that way, but they don't think about it. They don't go deep in their thinking. But you need to, and recognize that God would have to be unfaithful in his promises about mercy to set aside his judgment. To set aside that would make him a liar on both sides of this imaginary balance that the lost try to hold. On what basis has God promised his mercy to his creatures, human creatures that have sinned? On what basis has God made a promise of mercy to some of his creatures, his people? He forgives our sin, not because he just sends it off into la-la land and lets it hang there and linger forever on the other side of the door in the closet in heaven. It's not like that. God is able to bring his children into heaven holy and blameless because their sins have been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. God doesn't just send those sins off into never-never land. They're punished. It's this that if you're a believer, your sins were punished in his Son instead of in you. And so God would have to be unfaithful regarding punishing sin for you to set aside this concept of sin. God did not judge evil, then he would be a liar where evil is concerned, but he would also be a liar where mercy is concerned, because our Lord's blood would not be the only way for sin to be dealt with, would not be the only way to obtain mercy. If those who hate him can suddenly one day find mercy without Christ, without the sacrificial atonement that Jesus made on the cross, then what point was there to the cross? He didn't just lie to us. If that were the case, he had to lie to his Son and allow him to die for nothing. If there are two ways for mercy to happen. Without the punishment of sin, the means by which God frees us from our sin goes away. It's ridiculous. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross becomes nonsensical if God does not keep his promises regarding wrath. Then why did he pour it out on his own Son for our sake if there's no wrath? There would be no reason for Jesus to suffer. No reason for that horrible fate on the cross. Look with me at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Can somebody with a good loud voice pipe up with that one?
Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of truth which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago.
You can continue, you can read the rest of that sentence and the rest of that context later. But I want to point out to you that our hope of salvation is in Jesus alone. And it is a real hope. It's explicitly stated here because God cannot lie. He will keep his promises. He will grant mercy in Jesus alone. He will punish all who reject his Son. The hope of eternal life, verse 2 says, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was with which I was entrusted to the commandment of God our Savior. He's talking about the gospel. Well, God's faithfulness calls for a definitive response from every person that He has created, because He is faithful to His promises regarding mercy and regarding judgment. Then our right response to God is repentance and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, is to obey the gospel and enter the kingdom in faith. Jesus is the only path to God's mercy, and one must not think that He'll circumvent that path and still obtain mercy. But then, having been transformed, we're to walk in Him. And our ongoing response to His faithfulness as Christians is a steadfast life that's grounded in Him. Now, this is hard, isn't it? Steadfast? I don't know. Waffling? Okay, I'm good with that. You know, but steadfast? So tell me, how do Christians live? How do you hold fast in this sin-sick world? God's faithful, but you and I are struggling a little on this one. How do we get from the point of our own salvation to the point of our glorification, steadfast and faithful, serving this God who is faithful forever and forever? I mean, you may have to live in this wicked world for decades waiting for your glorification. As a Christian in this filth, how do you do it? Sin pressing on you from the outside, sin welling up still on the inside, pushing you into evil. How do you stand firm? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through verse 25. This is a familiar passage about church membership, how you're supposed to be a part of a congregation, what your obligations are. But it relates to our subject today. Somebody read Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, please.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Thank you, Mark. Now, you are to hold fast as a Christian, you know that. And this passage gives you some things to do while you hold fast. You're to love one another. You're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You're to avoid forsaking the assembling together of the saints. You're to encourage one another. You're to do this even more as time goes on, because it gets harder and you need each other more. And so you hold fast. And those are things to do while you hold fast. But this passage gives one reason why you can hold fast. It's often left out when people quote this about church attendance and how your disposition is supposed to be, not just while we gather together, but toward each other all through the week. We usually start with verse 24. We just quote, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You know, and that's good. But the reason that you can hold fast is stated in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For He who promised is faithful. This God who is faithful to redeem you out of utter corruption, complete helplessness in your sin, is still faithful to you as His child, and He will keep you. And this is why you can hold fast to that confession without wavering, even in this mess of a world that we live in. He who promised is faithful. Your confidence that you can live well as a believer has to be rooted in God and Him alone. It's not me. It's not your church. That's not your confidence. We have responsibilities and we better keep them. But we have hope because of God, not because of each other. God, who made specific promises regarding your life as a Christian, regarding your glorification, The fact that he's going to bring you into heaven holy and blameless. The God who bought you will keep you because he is faithful. When you cried out in desperation, recognizing that you were utterly hopeless, that your sin condemned you forever, he was faithful. Nothing in you. You didn't even know how to cry out the right way. And yet he was faithful. He's not going to forsake you now. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more will he be faithful to you as his own beloved child if he sent his son to die when you were nothing but a wretched sinner, odious to him? He who promised is faithful. Now, you knew that before you came in here today, right? And it's still hard, isn't it? We have so many reminders like this in Scripture because it is hard. Sometimes there's nothing about your life that seems easy. Sometimes it's just like, oh, I'm tired of this. It's hard. Sometimes, if you have a normal Christian life anyway, sometimes you feel like God has just deserted you. I'm not saying he has. I'm saying you feel that way. Sometimes you're like, I don't know. Man, I'm in the wilderness. My prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I'm getting nothing here. Now what do I do? Or, you know, stuff happens. And my life isn't going like I wanted it to go. In fact, it's getting pretty ugly now. And I don't even see how I'm going to get out of this. Maybe there's something permanent. Some health issue or some other thing that's never going to go away in this life. You're stuck with it and you don't like it. It's not any fun. It's not what you planned. It keeps you from being able to do things that you had expected to do, that other people get to do. What do you do then? God seems distant and you seem, feels at least like you're on your own. You tell me, what are you supposed to think when it's like that? Because it can be hard. Somebody tell me, how do you respond to that? You know you need to be having self-talks through this challenge you're in, right? You got to tell yourself something. You are telling yourself something. You might be telling yourself, well, I just don't think this is fair. I mean, all these other people have got what I want, and I don't have what I want. And they don't even seem to appreciate what they want, and they're not walking good, godly Christian lives like I am, and I still don't have what I want. Maybe that's what you were thinking. What should you be thinking? Diane?
I guess you haven't really comfort yourself through times like that, and it's probably still tough. It's like, God knows best. He has things under control. You just have to accept that, and it's hard to still do that, but that's the only way to comfort yourself, that God knows best. He knows what's best for your future. You didn't get an answer to something because he knows you shouldn't have gotten it, you know, so just comfort yourself with the fact that God knows best.
That's good. God knows best.
I think kind of going a little bit different direction, not only do you need to be having self-talks, but you need to cry out to God. I think Psalm 13 is a good one. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You know, he starts out in woe over his condition, crying out to God, and he ends up being like, well, I do see the faithfulness of God there in my life. And I think, you know, even in the rough circumstances, we can look. And if we get past our own desires, you know, and opinions of what we ought to have, we can see what God really has given us and what he has really done for us.
What was that reference?
Psalm 13.
That's great. Now, there's some of this in that psalm. There's something else in that psalm, too. You ever seen the people that just kind of, like their eyes roll back in their head and they say, well, praise the Lord anyway, praise the Lord anyway. That's not in that psalm. What's in that psalm is you face the fact that it's hard. Don't tell yourself, you know, this isn't hard, this shouldn't be hard. He starts out crying out, whoa, God, this is hard. That's okay. A lot of the psalms do that. Take it to him. He can handle it. But if it's hard, don't try to pretend to yourself that it isn't hard. That doesn't help you. You know, you can pray, God, I know I shouldn't be, but I am having a hard time with this. How long is this going to go on? That's okay. As long as you get to God knows best, which he does. And somebody else, what do you do? That's right.
Eternal perspective is so important because here on earth, we're not guaranteed that the books are going to be balanced. We are promised that they will be balanced, but that happens in eternity.
That's right.
It's not guaranteed here.
That's right. That's good. In that Psalm 73, it's really drastic. There's a much longer whining portion or whatever, you know, facing the problem portion. And then it's like, and then I went into the house of the Lord, I think is what it says. And then you get a whole new perspective. So you can add worship. You know, your prayer needs to be worship. When David in Psalm 73 is looking at people, he's in despair. But when he looked to God, he got the perspective that he needed. And I mean, that's why we're doing this. But this is what you have to do when you have this self-talk. You face it, okay, this is hard. What do I do? Let me talk to God about it. God is hard. But you know, you are the faithful God. You can, you know, by what you're thinking about, your countenance will change, your whole attitude will change, your perspective will change. The stuff doesn't change. It didn't change for David in Psalm 73. The wicked still seemed to prosper. David just got a new perspective on it. And that's what you have to do when it's hard like this. Somebody else, Gary, I think.
I think related to that, a passage I like is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And really, it could be, you know, 3 through 11, but I'll read, like, sermon verse 8 says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. He must also help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many.
That's an awesome passage, isn't it? That's it, man.
Just Paul's realization that what they were going through, okay, yeah, he gave the point that they got the point of despairing, you know, many times like the psalmist despairing of his very life, but realizing that forced him to rely upon God and set their hope on God and God alone.
That's right. That brings up a question I wanted to ask you, though. Thank you for that one, Gary. When this bad stuff happens to you as a Christian, who did it to you? Who's responsible for the mess? Might be you. Some of the problems we were definitely to blame for. What about though if everybody else has got good health and you don't? Or everybody else has got a job and you worked well and they fired you for loving the Lord. And so now you don't have any money and you're going to lose your house. Who did that to you? Those people you work with? Chandler, is that your hand? I saw.
We
got to say who did it. You sort of answered it, though. Dennis?
I think that sometimes we are responsible for some of the hardships that we go through, especially, for example, if there is some sin in our life, either in our thoughts or something we said or something we did, and we did not follow 1 John 1:9 about confessing our sins, naming our sins to the Father, and he says he's always faithful. Forgiveness that he has for us is always available. But sometimes, as believers, maybe because of the sin or whatever, we don't see that we have to confess it depending on what's going on in our life. And so we may miss that opportunity of claiming that verse and being back in fellowship with God. And as a result, we suffer the ramifications of that sin that we are still carrying with us. And so some of the difficulties that we might have is because of there's some sin, unconfessed sin, mm-hmm. that we didn't name personally to the Father. I believe that scripture verse is there for us because the Lord knows
that's
that
right.
In this world, you're going to be faced with temptation, and if you give into it, you're going to sin. So I think it's a wonderful safeguard he's provided that scripture for us to know that he is always faithful to forgive us. So in the privacy of our being believers in our priesthood, we can name those sins to the Father. And then we're back in fellowship again. And perhaps after doing that, the results of that sin may stop, and then there's recovery. But then it may continue, but mm-hmm. then it's changing now that the results of that now could be for your blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the things I think God allows us to go through, we didn't do anything wrong. We're in fellowship with God. We're trying to grow on a daily basis, and still we are suffering some hardship, and I think that's probably to strengthen our faith. Because we have the saying, there's no pain without any gain, or no gain, no pain, or something like that. I keep forgetting these little expressions. But anyway, it seems like if in our life, when things are going smoothly for us all the time, we don't tend to grow sometimes. But then when we're going through hardship, that's when the faith is tested and we become stronger. So I think some things God allows to happen so that we get stronger, and other times things are happening because it's our fault. Yeah.
I think both of those are absolutely accurate. Greg? By the way, Brother London has returned. That's right. I want to come back, though, to that question, because that, too, we're hitting all around. And you're dead on right, but there's another point I want to go to, because it'll help you when you have your self-talk that you're going to have to get out of that slump. Now, Dennis mentioned two things. Sometimes stuff comes into my life directly as a result of my sin. Say you got fired from your job because you were lazy. Okay, that's your sin. But let's say you got fired from your job because you loved the Lord and that intimidated the people you worked for. And we say God allows this. Who did it, though? You didn't do it.
God did it.
Bingo. God did it. You didn't get fired. You got fired. That's passive. You didn't fire yourself in either case. And other people are lazy and still have their job. And other people witness and still have their job. And so who did it to you? It's God. And we got a verse, a passage for each of these. Let's say it is your sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 and following. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So you sin, and God does stuff to you. He doesn't just let stuff happen to you. He does it. And the other guy sinned the same sin, and he didn't have the same chastening that you got. And so you need to recognize, even in the ramifications of your sins as a Christian, God is faithful, and he's doing it because he loves you. Now, what about when you didn't sin? In fact, you were doing a good thing, and they hated you for it. God didn't just allow that either. God did it. It's a direct move by God that affects your life. And I want to show you that David understood this, and this is why he had the confidence we read in so many of the Psalms. Look at Psalm 119, verse 68. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." Now drop down to verse 71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Now that's what Dennis was talking about. And God lets this stuff come in. And this one's worded that way. "It's good for me that I was afflicted." There's no agency that's explicitly stated there. It just happened. But as it happens, I'm growing. But now look down at verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now we see the agent. It was God. You didn't do it. The evil person didn't do it. God did it. Even the affliction, God has done it in faithfulness, because he knows best and he loves you. So when it's really, really hard, you have to have the self-talk. But when you know about God's faithfulness, you can put it in perspective. You can rehearse these things that you've learned from his scripture, and you can face whatever comes, whether it's something that you triggered with sin or whether it's just something that God sent into your life for some purpose you don't even understand, just like Job never understood what was going on with him. God is faithful. This is one of the most wonderful verses to me in the whole scripture. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Oh, these things that are so hard, that hurt so much, you look back and you think, my life is so much better now.
Must be in sin because of all these things that are happening to him. rather than the fact that God had afflicted him. It's part of, you know, God didn't let him know at all. It wasn't because of sin directly. As far
right.
As the affliction. So we have to be careful ourselves of judging others, you know, when they're going through difficult times.
That's right. That's right. You don't know but what God is afflicting them in his faithfulness. And 1 Corinthians 2 gets into that. You know, Paul's giving them the pep talk because Corinth was a worldly church. And he says, not many of you were noble, not many of you were wise. God didn't save you because you were hot shots, is what he's saying. Quit trying to be a mega church. Quit talking about how successful you are. That's not what this is about. Man, it's an American syndrome. I mean, this is Corinth. We live in Corinth. Everybody's into the flesh and the world and experiences. And, you know, if your church doesn't have over 5,000 people, you just ain't nothing. And everybody's talking about all of that success. And if you ever have a hard time, the people who are into that will look at you just like Gary's talking about and say, man, God must not like you. And that just means you need verses like this one firmly planted so that you know what's true. That if you belong to him in faithfulness, he has afflicted you. And if you did sin, his chastening is proof of his love for you. Well, I'm done. I've got the sheets. Get them out afterward. And I got the one, some of you were needing the one on power. I brought it this time. So let me lead us and we'll be dismissed.